This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
I don't know about you, but I really like stories of rebellion, like Braveheart. It's been a long time since I watched Braveheart, but I love Braveheart. I love hearing William Wallace cry out freedom there when he's stretched. If you ain't seen that movie, then it's been out a long time. If you haven't seen it, it's kind of on you. But anyway, Braveheart, story of rebellion. Love it. Star Wars is the story of rebellion. One of those things. Anyway, I didn't watch Star Wars until a couple years ago. Y'all can blame my dad. He's in the sound booth. He failed me as a child. I didn't like it for a long time. But then as I actually understood the story, I came to appreciate it. Our country's own history is kind of a story of rebellion, because take that, England. We celebrated that this month. Generally, these stories of rebellion are stories of good rebelling against an oppressive evil or a ruling evil, and that's good and right. But I think that my love of rebellion, and maybe if you're like me, maybe your love of rebellion, our love of rebellion, has deeper roots. Maybe part of the reason we love underdog kind of stories is because we feel like underdogs in life. There's so much that's out of our control. We scrap, we fight, we try to make things the way they should be, try to provide a living and a safe place for ourselves, our family, our friends. And when we're at our best, we see that fight for life and security as a fight against evil and brokenness in the world, which the Bible teaches us all of that is the result of sin. Man's rebellion against God brought sin into the world, and so the brokenness we're fighting against, on our best days, we see that we're fighting against that evil. But when we're at our worst, we see our fight for life and security as a fight against the one who is in control of all things. We might not say that, but we think it sometimes. He could make everything right with a word or a snap. He spoke all of creation into existence. He rules over all things. And sometimes it feels like he's far away from us, not near to us. And he expects our obedience from a distance, which maybe might remind you of our nation's fight against taxation without representation. Even Christians sometimes struggle with feeling like God is good and right. Sometimes the part of us that likes rebellion turns against God and then listens to those saying, he doesn't really love you. He doesn't know what's best. He's so far away. Why would he even care about you? And if he did, wouldn't he fix your problems? His rules are too restrictive. You need freedom. And that rebellion that exists in each of our hearts is described in Psalm chapter 2. Not so much on an individual scale, but on a global scale. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to read this, and then we'll work our way through it together. So this is Psalm 2, and it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, a holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. And this is God's word, and it's good for us. So Psalm 2 starts off with, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And we see that happening around us all the time. And interestingly, the Hebrew word for plot here is translated as meditate in Psalm 1. If you look up in Psalm 1, verse 2, and you see the word meditate, that's the same Hebrew word. Where Psalm 1 is describing those who are happy, the one who's happy and blessed, fills his mind with God's word, meditates on God's word. And in Psalm 2, we see that the rebellious fill their minds with how they're going to throw off God's rule, how they're going to cast off God's word. And there are many famous men and women in the world now and throughout history who've made it their goal to use their intellect, their creative abilities, their influence to convince people that God doesn't exist or that he's not good or he's not worth worshiping. And often these people seem to specifically target Christianity in their efforts. And maybe you've read some of their arguments, and as you do, sometimes you can find a deep personal hurt rather than a rational argument against God. And two men come to mind. Richard Dawkins is one of them, and Bart Ehrman is another, if you've ever read any of their works. Both of these men have written stacks of books claiming that the Christian God is a fairy tale to make people feel better. And that even if he did exist, he would be too wicked to worship. And they'll use the Bible itself to make that claim. And it's true that God has done some things in history that are hard to explain, hard for us to deal with. It can be a struggle if you read through the Old Testament to then reconcile what you're reading there with what you read in the New Testament, where you see Jesus. But our struggles to comprehend the actions of an infinite God with our very finite and limited minds do not mean that God doesn't exist or that he's evil. It just means that some of God's choices are hard to comprehend. I hope this analogy is going to make sense. But my brother is really awesome. And we fight a lot. Not so much with fists anymore, although sometimes I think we want to. He's 2 years older than me. We get into arguments. A few years ago, we were in the middle of an argument about the way we make plans. I married someone who is very type A, and she likes things to be in order. And so I have adopted that way of being. Not so much in my day-to-day, because I'm still a disaster when I make plans, but like my family's calendar is pretty structured, and my brother does everything by the seat of his pants. And so when he wants to hang out with me, I can't always make it happen. There's frustration that happens there. And we were in an argument about that, or the heated discussion about that a couple years ago. And I was using, like, I was assuming some things about him. And I was like, hey, you did this, and you did this because you were thinking this. And he realized that I was assuming his motives, and I was looking at his actions, and I was justifying my assumptions with his actions. And I was kind of putting this puzzle together where I was assuming the worst about him. And he asked me to do him a favor, and he said, hey, when I hurt you, when I do something that you don't like, can you please assume honorable intent? He said that at first. I was like, you're an idiot. I'm not assuming it. No. But I realized that I was wrong. And what he was asking me was that when I'm hurt or bothered by him, I should assume that he actually has good intentions. That in doing what he had done, he just didn't realize that he was hurting me. And sometimes it's hard to do that in practice, but I don't have a problem accepting the idea of that because my brother has proven himself to be someone who I can trust. He's proven himself. Like, I know that he loves me because he has been there for me in my darkest days. I know that he wants what's best for me because he has wept with me as I have cried over things that have hurt me that had nothing to do with him. So for the believer, this should be how we handle the difficult parts of the Bible. God has proven himself. He has proven that he loves us. He sent Jesus into the world for us. We can look at his hand preserving his people, the nation of Israel, throughout history. We can look at the way God preserved the church throughout so much persecution. And we can trust that we see God has proven himself there. He's proven that he cares. When we read about Lazarus dying, even though Jesus was about to call him out of the grave, he stopped and he wept with his friends because of the reality of death. He cares deeply about us. God has proven himself to us in so many ways. So rather than believing or building our belief about God on the difficult passages, let's process the difficult passages through God's mercy and love and faithfulness, which he has proven over and over again. So when we pray, last week we talked about how the Psalms are a prayer book for us, and we can pray through these. If you were here on Wednesday night, we practiced praying through the Psalms. And if you're praying through Psalm 2, we should pray that we would see our own rebellion against God as a useless endeavor. Just like in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, when it says that Satan will fall with all of his demons. He's been railing against God throughout all human history, but he will come to a swift end. And then in Psalm 1 last week, we saw how the rebellious will not be able to stand before God at the end of time when the judgment comes. But sadly, it can be difficult to see that reality because we only see this. We can't see into the future. People struggle to see that coming reality. And in verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. And they say, let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us." It's as if the mockers that show up in Psalm 1 now become leaders, rulers, kings. Psalm 1:1 says, "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers." But now it's like these people have fully embraced wickedness. And they're gathering together with what little strength they have, making a plan to rebel fully against God and his anointed one, his Messiah, the true king. And notice that they say, "Let's tear off their chains, throw their ropes off of us." Instead of seeing God's rule as good, as loving, they see it as oppressive and restrictive. When God says, "Do not worship any other gods," our culture says, "That's narrow-minded. That's exclusive." When God says not to take his name in vain, culture says, "It's not a big deal, it's just a word." When God says remember the Sabbath, culture says, "Hey, we've got 24/7 service. Everything is available to you all the time, and you're going to work all the time." God says honor your mother and father, and culture says, "Only if you feel like they deserve it." God says do not kill, and culture says, "Well, some people do deserve that. And a woman should be able to choose that for her child if she doesn't want to care for them." God says, "Do not commit adultery." Jesus clarifies. He says, "Don't even lust after someone in your heart." But culture says, "You can't help who you fall in love with. It's not your fault they were already married." God says, "Do not steal." But culture says, "They have too much stuff already. They're not going to miss it." God says, "Do not lie." And culture says, like, we could keep going. These are just some of the Ten Commandments, but we could do that all day. Rather than seeing these things as healthy boundaries that are meant for the ultimate good of humanity and for our flourishing as people in the world, they're seen as oppressive or bigoted, backwards or old-fashioned. And if you've parented little kids or just been around little kids, maybe as a babysitter or worked in children's ministry, you see this attitude in them probably. You say, no, hey, don't stick metal things in outlets. And then instead of being like, "Oh, thank you for saving my life," they're just like, "Why are you oppressing me?" Or, "Hey, buddy, we're not going to eat an entire gallon of ice cream for supper." And then, "You're the worst. Why are you doing this to me?" "I'm sorry, girl. You can't play with my pocket knife." "Why won't you let me have any fun?" Kids often don't see rules as being good for them, as protections. They see them as detriments. And the difference between children and adults doing this is that we generally agree on what is good and bad for children. We don't agree on everything, but generally we agree on what's good and bad for kids. Like, no one wants to see a toddler running out of the children's wing with a kitchen knife. Like, everybody would understand why a parent would stop them and take that away from them. But as we get older, things often turn a little more gray rather than being so black and white. And sometimes things that are really black and white, culture is telling us that those things are really gray, and we start to believe that they're gray. It can be difficult to figure out what is good and bad for us. So as people, we generally evaluate what's good and bad based on how we feel. And God gave us feelings. Feelings are not bad things. But unfortunately, for us, I guess, for our selfishness and our sin, God also gave us his word. And there are times when our feelings and God's word do not line up with one another, and they come clashing together. And the natural thing for us to want to do is to be like, "Well, let me reinterpret God's word so that I feel better about it. And that is a lie from the enemy. We've got to reject that. When our feelings come in opposition to God's word, we've got to remember that it is us who needs to change and not him. But we know that culture is going to resist God from now until Jesus returns. And when I say culture, I don't want you to think that we don't want to adopt this us versus them mindset. I'm not talking about the people out there as being the problem. Paul tells us that our enemy is not of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our enemy is spiritual. And so what I mean by culture is the dominant view of the world around us as it has been influenced by our spiritual enemy, by Satan. Satan, scripture tells us, is the father of lies. He's been roaming the earth, spreading his lies in the minds of men and women from the beginning. And in every country, the predominant beliefs are against the Lord. Not all of them, not entirely against the Lord, but the predominant beliefs are against the Lord. Even in this one, which was founded on some Christian values. And I don't think I need to tell anyone this, but our political situation is a hot dumpster fire of a mess right now. It's awful. I heard someone say recently, I wanted to quote who this was, but I can't actually find this quote because I heard a pastor named Matt Chandler say that he was quoting this from either a man named Michael Byrd or N.T. Wright. So one of the three of them said what I'm about to say to you. But they said, talking about politics, neither side is for us. The left wants the kingdom without the king, and the right wants the king without the kingdom. The left wants the kingdom without the king. They want health care and education for all. Those are good things for us to desire for people to have access to. But they don't want God placing boundaries around those things. They do not want King Jesus ruling over us and our way doing things. And then the right wants the king without the kingdom. They're all for this idea that in God we trust. King Jesus, yes. But when we start talking about the things that the Bible talks about, when it talks about the needy and talks about immigrants, then the right starts to lose it. The kingdom of God does not look like America. And we're tempted to believe that the reason America doesn't look like God's kingdom is because of whichever party is across the aisle from where we are. And that's wrong. There are problems on both sides. Neither side is for us. And we have to be careful that we don't mash our hope into our politics or attach our hope to politicians. Caitlin Schess is a woman who has, written a couple books about Christians in the political space. And I want to share this quote by her from a book she wrote called The Liturgy of Politics. And she says, political participation has a unique agility. And that's not a typo. I thought it was supposed to be ability, but agility just means something can move quickly from one thing to another. So political participation has a unique agility to inspire idolatry in people, precisely because it so often involves promises of protection and provision. It requires sacrifices, legitimizes authority, and inspires submission and even worship. The problems in America and the problems in American politics exist because we are broken people in need of a savior. And instead of seeing God as our deliverer, we rebel against him by putting our hope in politicians, our hope in people. Just like if you read through Israel's history when they started demanding a king for themselves. They wanted a king to be in front of them and God said, I am your king. And they're like, no, we need one of those guys like the other people have. And it went badly for them. The kings, the politicians of the world are most often themselves living in rebellion against God. And that can be overwhelming sometimes when we think about it. When we start thinking about how to vote, who can you really trust? Because how many times have you heard a politician say one thing and then do the exact opposite of that? People will lie to our faces over and over again, and it can be overwhelming, but God is not concerned or worried or freaked out by our rebellion. So that's the rebellion that exists in the world. Let's look at God's response in verse 4. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He's not up there like, oh no, what do we do? Look at who they put up for president. Look at who's leading Russia. Look at what's happening. He's not freaking out. He laughs, just like a good dad laughs when his young son threatens to beat him up. There is no fear, no worry. God has nothing to fear from our rebellion because he is completely in control and we offer no danger to him. The one who spoke all things that exist into existence has nothing to fear in us. And also, like a good dad, when his young son disrespectfully threatens to beat him up, he does not ignore that. He deals with the disrespect, not because he's scared of his son or needs to prove anything to him, but because his son needs to understand how to treat his father. In verse 5, it says, "Then God speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath." God responds. He speaks to the ones who spit in his eye, who shake their fist at his mercy and his love, who tell the all-knowing one that he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And you would expect whatever God is about to say to be harsh, a tidal wave of judgment or wrath. What is the most powerful being going to say to his creation as they try to rip his loving authority off of their lives? And in verse 6, he says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." He doesn't say, "Listen up, you punks. You don't know who you are. You're dirt. I've been here forever." He doesn't say that. He says, "I have established my king." And y'all, I wish badly that I could be this calm when I'm speaking to my kids in my anger at their rebellion. But instead, I'm saying things like, "If you don't be more respectful, I'm going to eat your dessert in front of you after supper." I don't know if y'all have ever done that. It's not a good parenting tactic. That is sin in my heart coming out in desperation. God is not like that. He is calm. And he says, "My way is still the only way. My chosen one will be the king of all the earth." And this may make us ask the question, who is this king? Who is it that God is talking about here? Because this psalm was written by David. He was the greatest king in Israel's history. And God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to look there, but in 2 Samuel 7, God describes his covenant with David. He says that a descendant of David's would rule and reign forever, and that descendant would be like God's son. So when this psalm was written and when it was first sung and prayed by the people of Israel, they would have had the promise of God, the covenant God made with David, in mind. They would have understood this to mean this is going to be one of our kings. But if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you see that king that's described in Psalm 2 doesn't show up for them. None of those kings held their position for very long. Many of them rebelled against God more than they obeyed him. King after king failed. And then God's people were conquered and carried off into exile. And they hoped from exile, they hoped for a king who would rise up from the lineage of David and deliver them from their oppressors. And that deliverer was going to be the Messiah, God's chosen one, going to lead his people out of oppression. Because ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they were exiled away from God's presence, God has worked through an individual or through a representative to bring his people back to him. He started with Abraham, passed through his children, eventually to Moses, and then Joshua and the different judges. Eventually, David himself becomes God's representative. And when God made that covenant with David, the Israelites held firmly to that promise. They took it literally. To me, they believed a descendant of David would be a literal king on a literal throne to rule the nations from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's holy mountain, or Zion, at the end of verse 6. But that never happened. Instead, a humble carpenter's son from a small town showed up, preaching about the kingdom of God and performing wild miracles that no one had ever seen before. And then he died on a Roman cross, and he rose from the dead. It is understandable that many Jews failed to see Jesus as the Messiah because they were expecting someone different and they were expecting a different result of the Messiah's coming. Instead of coming to set them free from Roman oppression, Jesus came to set them free from the oppression of sin and death that lives in the hearts of all people. So let's talk about this Messiah as we look at verse 7. I will declare the Lord's decree. This is now the Messiah speaking, the king that God has established. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And the author of Hebrews quotes this verse when he's talking about who Jesus is. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And then in the book of Acts, Paul is speaking in Antioch. And when he says that the resurrection of Jesus was when God confirmed what he spoke in Psalm 2, 7. Acts 13, 32 and 33 say, and we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this promise for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And maybe we recognize like echoes of this in Jesus' baptism, when God speaks over him, the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. This son of God, whom God places on the throne, is Jesus and Jesus alone. And then God says to him in verse 8, this is God being quoted, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. And if you remember what happened with Jesus immediately following his baptism, you'll remember that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. He was tempted by Satan there. And he answered each temptation with a quote from Scripture, showing us that he was the blessed one from Psalm 1 who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. But in one of those temptations, Satan takes Jesus up to the top of a mountain where he could see the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan says to him, all of these kingdoms can be yours if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus responds by quoting a different passage, but I can't help but wonder if Psalm 2, 8, and 9 were on his mind as he stood there in front of Satan with that temptation. The Father had already told him that he would give him the nations. Jesus knew who the kingdoms of the earth really belonged to. He knew where his authority to rule came from. It was not from Satan, the father of lies, but it was from God, the father of lights. And as we pray through this psalm, we want to remember that too. Because there is much in the world that will scare us and worry us when we look at the state of governments and leaders. So many leaders are corrupt and deceitful or power hungry. They use their position for their own selfish gain. And if we push back against them, we feel like we'll just be crushed. And if we're not crushed, we'll just be swept aside and it's a waste of our time. Our local school board here in Cabarrus County voted earlier this year to close our kids' school. And we love that school. It was a half mile from our house. It was a small neighborhood school in an old building. The teachers loved our kids. They knew them well because it was just a smaller setting. We could walk the kids to school. We have this bicycle with a big like bucket on the back that has bench seats. We could ride them over there. Our kids asked us every year, when are you going to teach us to ride our bikes to school? Like, that's something we as a family were looking forward to, the day when they'd get to ride their own bikes to school. And closing that school means we get redistricted to a school that's 5 miles away, and the route is just not friendly to bicycles. I'm not going to let our kids ride their bikes to school. It, like, has changed some things for our family. It's been hard to sit with our kids as they cry, worrying about their friends who didn't get redistricted to the same school as them. And that now they're going to have to make new friends. And it's a much bigger school. And they don't know where the classes are. And they're concerned about those things. And we pleaded with the school board not to close it. We made what I feel like were very sound, reasonable arguments. But as far as we can tell, there were things, just politic things, going on behind the scenes that made the decision a done deal before the school board ever discussed it publicly. And that was a really frustrating and disheartening process for us. And then that small school served a community of disadvantaged kids, low-income kids, kids who don't have a lot of parental involvement in the home. And they were performing well at that small school. And so Jenna and I, part of our frustration was, hey, we know our kids are going to be okay, but there's some kids who are going to get swallowed up into a bigger school that might not get the same kind of one-on-one help that they need that this school provided them. And we worry about those. It feels unjust for that decision to have been made. And the closure of a school is a relatively small thing in the grand scheme of life. Our family's not hurt. Our kids are going to be fine. They're excited about the new opportunity and the new school and the new friends that they'll make. But our family learned in a really more tangible way that people in leadership are not necessarily going to make the best decisions for those that they rule over. And I would have said I believed that, but I experienced it in a different way this year. And throughout that process, we needed continual reminders that Jesus is on the throne. The nations belong to him, even local governments and school boards. And he does not let any injustice pass without notice. He's going to make all the wrongs right one day. Maybe not in the way that we want them to be, but we can trust that he is good and he's going to handle it. And so we're going to look at our response to all of this. The question for us is, do we believe that about Jesus? Do you believe that there is only one true king who deserves your full and complete allegiance and obedience? If the answer is no, then why not? Do you have legitimate doubts about who Jesus is? Maybe you have questions about Christianity and you don't feel sure yet. Or maybe you recognize somewhere in your heart that you just don't want to live in submission to someone else. But the reality is that we're all living in submission. We're either submitting to God or we're submitting to ourselves, to our selfishness, to our sin. And if you do believe that Jesus is the one true king who deserves your full allegiance and obedience, then are you living like it? Are you letting yourself be formed more and more into the likeness of Jesus? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? However long you've been walking with him. Maybe you're wondering, like, what does this look like? I think David gives us a picture of that. Let's read the remainder of Psalm 2, starting in verse 10. It says, "So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy." David lays out this sort of way to wisdom for these kings, but also for us. And there's four things, I think, that he's mentioning here. One is receive God's instruction. God's word, study, memorize, delight, meditate in this, like the blessed one from Psalm chapter 1. And then the second thing is serve the Lord and rejoice. Live in service of God. Many, many people throughout Scripture describe themselves as a servant of God or a servant of Christ. It is an honor to be a servant to the one true King. And then when we live in service to him, we're also going to live in service of others. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So when we live in service of God, we're going to live in service of others. And people who serve others are like, they're happier. People who pour their lives out for other people, when they self-assess their lives, they will more regularly say that they are happy than people who do not. This is, God calling us to service is not just because he demands our obedience. He's calling us to service because he knows it's for our ultimate good. We want to rejoice in who God is and what he's done for us. And then the third thing, honor and obey Jesus. Some translations say, kiss the Son, bow at his feet, honor him as Lord. And part of that, part of paying homage or bowing to him is obeying him. We don't want to just bow down and say, yes, Jesus, please save me from my sin and take me to heaven, and then try to go about our ways as if none of that matters. We want to recognize, we want to receive God's word and obey it as Jesus did. We want to see him as the way to the good life. And then take refuge in him. Remember that your obedience cannot save you. You obey because he is worthy and good. But you are saved from your sin, your selfishness, and death by putting your faith in him as the resurrected Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Take refuge in him and him alone. And we see the likes of these plotting rebellious kings from this chapter again at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6. Verses 15 through 17 say, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, talking about Jesus, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We see them terrified. Rather than standing in confident rebellion, they are terrified underneath the mountains, begging for death because they do not want to face God. They don't want to see, and they can't see how anyone could stand before the holy God. But if you've read Psalm 1, if you were here last week, Psalm 1 tells us that the one who delights and meditates on God's word is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers, and the wicked are not like this. Instead, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. And last week, we talked about how Jesus is the only one who perfectly delighted and meditated on God's word. He is the truly blessed one, and he is our hope. He is the Messiah. Put your hope and faith in him as the deliverer who brings you back into right relationship with God. And see him also as our pattern for living. All true Christians want to be more like Jesus. But to do that, we got to make changes in our lives. You can't go home and follow this path of wisdom that David gives us without restructuring the way you go about your days. We need to be formed spiritually into the image of Jesus. And that happens slowly, but it happens intentionally. John Mark Comer talks about this a lot. He's a pastor from the West Coast. And he says in his book, Live No Lies, the key to spiritual formation is to change what we can control, our habits, to influence what we can't control, our flesh. Our habits make us who we are. We can't fight the rebellious, selfish part of ourselves. So we can't fight our flesh without building intentional habits to help us. So do you have a habit of getting into God's word? Is serving the Lord a regular part of your life? Do you daily honor to seek and obey Jesus? And are you reminding yourself of the hope that you have in Jesus alone to save you? You're here right now, and that is part of it. The habit of gathering together with other believers to worship God is part of it. Praise God that you are here. And let's keep going. The summary point, main point I want you to leave with today is that Jesus is our hope. He is the one true King who deserves our allegiance and obedience. And if that becomes the foundation of our prayers and our lives, then we're going to see ourselves change. We're going to see our families change. We're going to see our communities change as we take refuge in Jesus and find the true source of happiness in him and in his ways. So our brother Mike is going to come and just play some kind of instrumental music for us to listen to and reflect for a minute. And I encourage you, ask yourself, how can you submit more fully to Jesus? What needs to change? And how are you going to address it? Let's pray, and then we'll have that time together. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we can trust that you are in complete control, that Jesus is on the throne reigning over all things, and we do not have to worry and stress. And we ask that you would help us to see our own rebellious hearts and the ways that we are rejecting your rule and authority in our lives. Help us intentionally develop habits that turn us to you so that we can take refuge in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We pray this again in his name. Amen.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.